As you're seated, please turn with me to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter 3. Today's text will cover verses 1 through 10. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Amen. Let me remind you that 1 John is about assurance. And John says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The doctrine of assurance is not something that we alone struggle with here in the year 2017. It's been an ongoing battle for many Christians since the inception of our faith. In particular, in the first century, a believer who left all to follow Christ did not have the resources that you and I have. They weren't able to go to the library and take out a book and be inspired by missionaries and read church history. They weren't able to even own a copy of the Bible. And so you could imagine that if they went through the same things that we go through that discourage us, how much more severe it might have been for them. What they had was the apostolic teaching. And yet, in the midst of their own church, people were leaving and abandoning and betraying the faith and then coming back in and troubling them, teaching false doctrine. And so John is concerned by the Spirit of God to encourage these believers to have confidence in God, even when everything around them seems to be falling apart. In our text this morning, John does that by talking mainly about God's love as our Father, as our Heavenly Father. And then he gives some evidences, as he is known to do throughout this epistle, is how we know that we are children of God. And so, to sum it all up, the end from the beginning, this is for everyone who struggles with doubt, and anyone whose prayers seem unanswered, anyone who has questions and wonders, am I really a child of God? You have to understand that this is not merely John writing as a pastor to people 2,000 years ago. This is the Spirit of God working through His Word to bless every believer who reads this. And so if you're struggling with assurance today, understand that God takes an interest in revealing to you that you are one of His children. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be left in the dark wondering, is God really my Heavenly Father? And may He not only expose the truth that you may be encouraged, but if you're here today and you think that you're a child of God and you're truly not, may He also reveal that to you, that you may repent and by faith in Christ become born again into God's family. So John gives this encouragement to his people, first by discussing the Father's great act of love. Verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Well, today is Father's Day, and I actually, when I made the schedule, and for me, this is rare because I don't plan ahead that often, but I actually broke down 1 John months ago, and it just happened to be that we would discuss this particular passage on this particular day, and I didn't realize that it was Father's Day until about a week ago. So we are talking, of course, about the fatherhood of God. And oftentimes we say God is Father, you know, we sort of think about that's a nice thing, and the world sees that as everyone's God's children. Sort of a precious moment, sort of watered down Christianity. We're all God's children, and our perception of God may not be a God who's the creator of the universe, who's intimately invested in every molecule, but rather someone, maybe a bearded old man, a guy in the sky, who sort of takes a back seat. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose ultimate plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all." Now, this is not to insult any grandparents who may be in the audience. I don't think that was C.S. Lewis' intention. It's not my intention. But you get the point. You may be able to say, even to your unbelieving coworker, that we are God's children, and they may have a perception like this, that God is just sort of watching, maybe cheering from the sidelines, but not nearly as invested as the Bible makes him out to be. So I couldn't get past this illustration from John Piper, who gave this illustration on the same text, and I think this captures what it means when we say God is our Father. So I hope that this grips you as it has gripped me. Piper says this: "Suppose that you are a little boy playing in your village in Rwanda. Suddenly, you hear screams and running, and you turn to look for your family, but all you see is angry, shouting men running toward you with machetes. You run as fast as you can. You hide under a basket that your mother wove for you. And when you come out, everyone is gone or dead, including your mother, your father, your siblings. You cry yourself to sleep on the body of your mother as the sun goes down. You wake up to realize that you're not only terrified that the enemy might come back, but you're also very thirsty, very hungry. And it hits you that there's no one to take care of you or save you from the enemies or from sickness or from the wild animals. You are utterly alone. And then another day passes. You don't have any idea what to do. And you start to think you'll just sit here and die. But then you hear a sound, and you turn to see a tall man standing in the dirt square. And he calls out to you in your own language. And he says, 'Don't be afraid. I want to help you.' You want to run, but there's no place to run and nobody to run to. He comes over to you. He pulls some bread out of his pouch, and he gives you some. And he gives you some water to drink. He says to you, 'I tried to stop them,' as you notice the lacerations on his head and his arms. He says, 'If you come with me, I'll take care of you. I'm very sorry about your mother and your father and your siblings, and I'll help you bury them.' So as you reluctantly work together with him to bury your dead, you begin to talk to him, and you learn that he belongs to the tribe that slaughtered your family. But you learn that there was a tribal meeting, and he and his little son were at the meeting that planned to attack your family, and they stood against it. They disagreed with that raid, and they put themselves between their own kinsmen and your village. And as a result, the band of raiders killed that man's son as he tried to protect you and your family. Suddenly you feel an overwhelming sense this man loves you. It cost him his own son to try to save you. And not only that, it gradually comes out as you talk to him that your village has made horrible raids on his relatives in years past. As a matter of fact, your own father, it turns out, was an arch enemy of this very man and tried to kill him several times. And at first that makes you very afraid. But then you realize that in spite all of this animosity between your family and his family, that this man is trying to save you. And your sense of being loved becomes stronger. And hope starts to rise in your broken heart that maybe there would be life beyond the loss of your mother and father and brothers and sisters. And so you agree to go with this man. And over the next several months, you learn the truth that this is a wealthy businessman with homes in Burundi and London and a sheep farm in Yorkshire. And you don't understand it all, but over time you learn that he has not only rescued you from death, but he begins to supply all your needs beyond what you could have imagined. He takes you into his home, and you take long vacations with him to London and the sheep farm. And with every new lavish gift, you feel more and more loved. This man rescued you, and it cost him his son's life in the process. You were part of a tribe that hated him and his father, and now as the years go by, you become old enough to understand that on top of all of this, he has taken care of all the affairs for you to be his legally adopted son. And you learn that he has signed over to you all his wealth as your inheritance. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons and daughters of God. We are not talking about some old man in the sky who's not interested. We are talking about the God of the universe, against whom we have made war because of our sins, who sacrificed his own son that we might become his sons and daughters. He waged war for your soul. He waged war for my soul. And he became our father out of love. He became intentional about lavishing his love on us. That's why John says in the ESV, see, in other versions, behold, look. Look, this amazing love God has lavished upon people that if it were up to them would have tried to kill God. But yet God had his son crushed so they could enjoy the rights to be called children of God and inherit all the blessings that are in Christ. God has lavished his love on you so much, he has made you his child. And based on the fact that you and I were at enmity with God, we were from a warring tribe. We were from a rival village. We were from that family that doesn't get along with his family. We tried everything we do to run away from God. But we realized that really, at the end of the day, the only one who actually cared enough about us was God the Father. And he saved us from that violent path of destruction that we were on. Brothers and sisters, what love is this? And when you are discouraged and you think about whether or not you're a child of God, please have your attention be brought back to what John says. See what kind of love the Father has given to you. That he would wage war for your soul. That he would send his son to die in the process of redeeming you and making you his truly adopted son and daughter. And give you a new nature so that you truly will be partakers of his divinity. What love is this? And so because he's our loving Father, we now stand as his children. Everyone here who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has repented of their sins, we could say, based on the Word of God, that we are truly God's children. And God is an intimately involved Father. There's so much. We could survey all the Scriptures that talk about what that means that God is our Father. And I'll be brief here because there's a lot more to cover in this passage. But Jerry Bridges gives us five things that God as Father does. What are the responsibilities that God assumes over us now that he's our Father? He, number one, provides for us. Number two, protects us. Number three, encourages us. Number four, comforts us. And number five, disciplines us. Number one, God provides for us. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. According to the riches that never run out, God has infinite supply, and he will supply and provide for every one of his children. Secondly, God protects us. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God's fatherly protection surrounds you as his child. Thirdly, God encourages us. Psalm 10:17 says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God, fourthly, comforts us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us. And fifthly, God disciplines us. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God the Father disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." As children of God, we must understand that we are protected, we are provided for, we are cared for, we are comforted, we are disciplined, we have an amazing, perfectly infinite Heavenly Father. And then we, because we're children of God, we are called by Christ to be lights to the world by the way we live, so that our Father may be glorified. See, our relationship with God should be obvious. Just as obvious as when you see a child that looks like their father and you say, "Oh, you must be so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter." In my case, the nose makes it very clear who I belong to. But for our Christian lives, it ought to be our holiness. Also, as children of God, we cry, "Abba, Father." Because our relationship with God is what should motivate us toward holiness. You see, now that God is our Father, we're not fearing some deity who's waiting with a lightning bolt to strike us down every time we mess up. Our relationship with God is now as child and father, one who wants to please his Heavenly Father. Spurgeon said this, "When I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought my sin a trifle. But when I knew him as my Father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him." We should hate sin, not only for what it does to us and what it does to others, but how it insults the very God who bought us with the blood of his Son. Being a child of God also gives us comfort and security. Spurgeon also said that sonship is a thing which all the infirmities of our flesh and all the sins into which we are hurried can never violate or weaken. We can never violate or weaken our sonship. You may hinder your relationship, hinder your prayers. You may stunt your holiness, growth. You may lack zeal for a season, but you can never weaken your sonship if you truly are a child of God. And being a child of God also gives us access to God, an access we didn't have prior to being born again. I don't know if you saw about 4 or 5 months ago, there was a viral video of a man named Robert Kelly. He was an expert on Korea, and he was doing an interview on BBC. And as he was doing a Skype interview, you look in the background, all of a sudden the door flings open. His 4-year-old daughter just starts dancing into the video. And he's very embarrassed, and he's trying to shoo her away. And then a few seconds later, his 8-month-old son comes wheeling in on a roller, and then it's over at that point. And this was a viral video, but like most viral videos, it enjoyed its 15 minutes of fame. So if you didn't see it, you're going to have to go look it up. But I would encourage you to do so. It's very funny. But as I was thinking about that video, I was thinking of, here's a man who's an expert on Korea giving an interview. He's in his suit, you know, this is his, this time to shine, you know. He's giving his expert scholarly advice, and yet, with one fling of the door, his children have access. Because to them, he's not just a Korean expert, he's their father. And likewise, for us, we can swing open the door, not disrespectfully, of course, but through our one mediator, Jesus Christ, you and I have access to God the Father. We don't say, "Well, God's dealing with, you know, issues with North Korea and Russia and America. There's no way he has time for me." He bought you with the blood of his Son. Of course he has time for you. That's why we have one mediator. That's why we don't pray through saints and those who have gone on before as though God is some sort of CEO at the top of a pyramid. And I have to go through my manager and he has to go through his supervisor and, you know, the chain of command finally reaches to God. No. Through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, you and I have access to our Father and we can speak to him as a child speaks to his daddy. And God is the Father. God didn't become a father when he adopted us. No, he was the Father for eternity. He shed his love on his own Son for eternity. But when we look at 1 John 3, 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It's that same love that he's lavished on Christ, he brings to us. So we are now grafted in, and we get to enjoy the benefits of being loved by the same God that loves his Son. So when you feel discouraged, brothers and sisters, when you struggle with doubt, whether it's like the believers of the first century or now, let the Spirit say to you as he spoke through John, behold, look, see the love of the Father, that you would be called the child of God. This is John's pastoral advice for the present, because he ends that phrase with, and so we are. We are now. This isn't something that's our destiny. We're destined to become the children of God. No, we literally are children of God the moment the Holy Spirit quickens our dead souls and regenerates us to new life. Now, John goes on to say in the same verse, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So you can sort of see his pastoral heart here. They're wondering, why are these people leaving us? Why is there so much rejection of our faith inside and outside of the church? And John is saying, listen, the reason the world rejects you, because it rejects him. This is like a take heart from God. He's saying, listen, it's not necessarily about you. It's about your Father. They rejected God. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Christ. So it's only natural, if you truly belong to God, if you're truly his child, then they're going to reject you as well. In fact, the fact that you're rejected ought to be evidence that you belong to God after all. Jesus spoke of this in John 16. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Why do they do these things? Because they hate you. They hate your personality. They don't like... It's not you. It's the fact that you're following after the God against whom they currently exist in open rebellion. They hate God. And so John says that to them, and he's saying that to us today as well. And you and I, we may live peaceably with all men, as the Bible admonishes us to do. We may get along with our coworkers. We may have friends who are in the world. But you will see very quickly that when you start to share your faith or live your faith out intentionally, those same friends will become less and less friendly. And do not be surprised. Why? Because they belong to the warring tribe. They belong to a rival family. And you and I belong to the family of God. So John gives these things, the Father's great act of love, our standing as his children, and the reason for the world's rejection as encouragement for the present time. But he's not content to leave them there. He also encourages them about the future. He wants them to look forward to the hope that they have. And so in verses 2 and 3, he talks about that. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now John's talking about the future and what will happen to his troubled audience, not only about here and now, but what's to come. And first he says, we shall see Christ and be like Christ. That's an encouragement. As you struggle in this world to know that one day we will see Christ, one day we will be like him, that all of these things we can lay down at last and enjoy our union with Christ fully and really actualized. So even though we are God's children now, and with our new nature in this life, we ought to resemble God the Father more and more, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we're still imperfect. We still dwell in sinful flesh. And it's as though John is sort of anticipating the objection when he says, In verse 1 and 2, or when he says, we are God's children now, in verse 1, the objection might be, yeah, but I don't feel like I'm God's child. I mean, I'm still imperfect. I'm still sinning. I'm still stumbling. So he comforts them by saying, listen, in this life, you are growing to the conformity of Christ, but in the life to come, you will be like him. You will see him, and you will be fully like him. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We're in that ever-increasing glory spot right now. It won't be fully revealed, fully actualized until eternity, But here and now, we are growing. And if we're not growing, we ought to wonder, do we really have God's nature in us? Paul says in Philippians 3, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're not saying that we're going to be equal with Christ, like we're going to be God, but we are going to be transformed according to the image of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. When your body is breaking down and not working the way you think it should work, that will all be done away with. When temptations continue to rear their ugly head and pull you away from your priorities and bring you into a sinful pattern, understand that there will be no more sin, no more flesh. Your union with Christ will be perfect on that day. And why does John say this? Because he wants them to be motivated. He wants them to have confidence. He wants to give them assurance, just like we need the same thing. He goes on to say in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's a proper response to this. This is not just some little nice theological truth that we take home and we nod and we say amen. No, if you truly have the hope that one day you will be free from sin, you will see Christ and be like Christ, then it ought to motivate you and I to holiness, to purity. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And when John uses the word hope, you know, it's not a worldly hope like we use the word hope. I hope I get a better job. I hope my team wins the championship. Now, if your employer posts a job that you think you're a good fit for, you might hope to get it, but it's only when your employer finally tells you that you've got the job that you have true hope that next day or next week you're going to start the job. But even then, employers are not perfect. Employers could have unforeseen circumstances happen that they messed up. You don't actually get the job. They're still going to fail you. The same thing with your team. You might hope that your team's going to win the World Series or the Super Bowl, but you don't really know until that day. But when you're a child, the hope that he's talking about here is like, as a child, your dad promises you on Sunday that on Saturday, he's going to take you to your favorite store. And because you trust your father, you trust him as a loving dad, all throughout the week, you're preparing for this big day where you get to go to your favorite store and pick out your favorite thing. But even then, earthly fathers are imperfect. He may forget that he promised you this. Something may come up to hinder him from taking you to that trip. But here in the Word of God, your perfect heavenly Father has promised us right here that one day you and I will see Christ and be made like Christ. And thus, on the basis of that, we have true hope. And it's this hope that motivates us to be pure. And so if you truly have this hope, you'll want to be pure. This is not an excuse to say, well, John is saying that one day I'll be sinless. One day I won't battle with sin. So I don't have to try in this life. I'll just wait till God takes me home. If that's your attitude, then it's pretty clear that God has not really regenerated you. If you have no desire for holiness in this life, then the Spirit of God has not changed you. If you think that you can just wait until heaven to stop sinning, to stop even trying, then you cannot claim to be born of God. This is not I'll wait till I get to heaven. No, rather, this is like saying, I am going to see the King. Let me get ready. God has promised me that there's something awaiting me, a new body, face-to-face with Christ. I want to be ready right now. Otherwise, we're only in it for ourselves. And if we're in it for ourselves, God's not really changed our hearts. Now, of course, in these passages and the few verses that follow, the theological questions arise. Is John teaching sinless perfection here? You may be familiar with the doctrine that some churches teach, sinless perfection, that in this lifetime, and it varies on the spectrum, either Christians can achieve sinless perfection, or on another side of the spectrum, Christians ought to achieve sinless perfection, and if they're not perfectly sinless, then they're not saved, and then there's shades of gray in between. We'll discuss this more as we get to the other verses in the second part of this, but concerning verse 3, when he says, the one who has his hope purifies himself as he is pure, for many reasons, is not teaching that a Christian is expected to be perfectly sinless. There's at least three reasons why, just from this immediate context. First, John clearly says that we will be like him in the future. Think about that. He says, now you are children of God, and so you are, right? But then immediately he says, it hasn't been revealed yet, but one day you will be like him. Now, unless we think John is totally contradicting himself, you know, in one verse he's saying, you're like him now, but then you will be like him. I don't think that's the case, obviously. Then there's a distinction between being like him in this world and being like him in the age to come. Hope I'm not being confusing here, but the point is, now we're being conformed progressively to his image, but it's not the same as later. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother writing, but in the future, you'll be like him. He would say you're expected to be just like him now as he is now. That's going to be revealed later. And so because it's future, John clearly is not teaching a present sinless perfection. And along the lines of present, secondly, he uses the phrase here, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself. He doesn't say has purified himself. A one-time thing. When you got saved, you were purified, and that's it. But if you have this hope, this is an ongoing hope, then you are continually purifying yourself. And just like having a filtered water bottle, right? You have to continually filter it. It's not a one-time thing, and you have to even change the filter from time to time, which we never do. Number three, as he is pure. Verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Who's the he that's pure? Well, it could refer either to the Father or to the Son. Various commentators have different perspectives here, but either way, it's not talking about us. It's talking about God. So we are continually called to purify ourselves as God is pure, which means God's purity is the standard. We're obviously not at that standard, or we would not have to continually purify ourselves according to that standard. So for those reasons, John clearly is not saying that you are perfect now. So we strive after holiness, but we must continually seek purity. So John writes here in this first section with a pastor's heart, and a love for his people, and with encouraging words both about the present and about the future. And now in the next section, verses 4 through 9, he's going to develop this last point about purity and then discuss imperatives, instruction. Now, what do you do? What does this look like in your lives? So look at verses 4 through 9. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, it's very possible here John was responding to particular false teachings that these apostates were spreading. Namely, just as they disconnected Christ from the flesh, they're disconnecting the Christian from the flesh, and they're saying that righteousness or holiness is optional. You are holy because of your belief, but whether you are practically holy doesn't really mean a thing. Now, historians differ as to what exactly the heresies were in that time period, but we see this today, don't we? I bring this up very often in 1 John because it's so pervasive even today. That on one hand, you can come to an altar and receive Christ as Savior, experience no change whatsoever, and some pastor is going to declare that you are saved just because you repeated a prayer or raised a hand. And I think that's pretty much the outgrowth of this same sort of heresy that's over 2,000 years old. That is a heresy. That is sending people to hell, because there are people who are believing that because they said some magical formula that they're children of God. John is saying, I don't know how they preach these passages other than saying that this is like some super Christian or something like that. They divide it up. But John is responding to this very thing right here by saying, no, understand this. If you do not practice righteousness, You have no claim to say you're a child of God. This is along the same lines as a message we did a few months ago, that we must love the brethren. It is not an option. It's not an asterisk. It's not a parenthesis. It's not, I receive Christ as my Savior, but whether or not I submit to His Lordship, well, that's for another blessing, another time. Absolutely not. And John puts that all to rest right here. I mean, as I read verses 4 to 9, you probably noticed how repetitive he was. If you are righteous, you're going to practice righteousness. If you are sinning, you're of the devil. And he says it like in three or four different ways. You can't escape the reality. Christians are called to be holy. And if you're not holy, you can only question as to whether or not you're a Christian. Verse 7 is the key. Little children, let no one deceive you. People are teaching otherwise. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, that is Christ or God the Father, is righteous. Now again, the question remains. Now here, okay, you show me verse 3, but clearly verses 4 through 9, he's advocating sinless perfection, right? Well, no. Again, John is not advocating the idea that you will be sinless in this life. A few reasons why. This is the same John who in chapter 1 said, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. So why would John say that in the beginning of his epistle and then later on say, but you shouldn't have any sin at all if you're going to be a Christian? In chapter 2, same John who wrote this whole epistle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Again, why would John say we have an advocate for our sins if he is teaching sinlessness? In chapter 5, John says, if anyone sees a brother committing sin, and then he mentions what to do, how can he say a brother, a child of God, commits sin if, again, he's advocating sinlessness? I think it's pretty clear that the Epistle of John does not advocate sinlessness in this lifetime, right? But if all we did was look at this and say what it's not teaching, then we missed the point of what it is teaching, right? And I think in an attempt to respond to the heresy of sinless perfectionism, many believers have lost sight of what John's actually saying because we're so concerned with responding to what it's not saying that we forget the weight of this. And in doing so, you often find people overemphasizing the present tense. Matter of fact, I'm reading from the ESV, which is one of my favorite versions, but the way it translates it is actually very theological. Because you look at verse 4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. It says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In verse number 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning. Now, in the original, it doesn't say makes a practice of or keeps on. The translators were clearly so theologically concerned that it doesn't just say sin. They added these words to highlight the present tense nature. And perhaps they went a little bit too far in doing so. If you read from some other versions, it'll just say whoever sins, whoever sins. And I think that's what makes us think, oh man, well, I just sinned an hour ago. Am I not saved? And so John's intention here, yes, it is the present tense. Yes, it can be about habitual sin. But we need to not lose the weight of John's intention. I think rather than just pointing out that, well, John's only talking about a habitual, intentional, unrepentant sin, I think we should just understand that John just has very high standards because God has very high standards. He just finished telling you that you're a child of God. And he's telling you that as a child of God, there ought to be no sin in your life. But remember, he's the same John that said, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So he's not excusing you, however, from making war with sin. He's not saying that, well, because you're going to sin, just... you know, do your best to stay away from habitual, continual, unrepentant sin. Because you know what? Every one of us will define habitual differently. What's habitual to you will not be habitual to me. I'll make excuses and say, well, I tell a lie once a week. That's not really habitual, but you know, once a day. Well, where do you draw the line? And so I think we have to be careful not to just water it down to that. I think that John's standards, which are inspired by God's Spirit, are very high. Why? Because we are children of God. We are born of God. And he says in verse number 9, God's seed abides in us. And there's more debate. Does God's seed mean the Word? Does it mean the Spirit? I think the best interpretation is it's God's nature. Just as we reflect the nature of our earthly fathers in the flesh, we reflect God's nature spiritually. When you were saved, you were born again, you were passed from death to life, and now God's nature abides in you. And if God's nature abides in you, it is preposterous that you sin. That said, we still sin. But every time we sin, we ought to look at this text and say, this is something that offends my Heavenly Father. The standard to which I'm called is so high. Not something we simply dismiss as, well, it wasn't habitual or continual or unrepentant. But every time we sin, we are ushered back to the advocate that we may repent and find solace in Christ. God often uses these passages, like warning passages, to motivate us to holiness. So sinlessness may not be the reality, but it is the expectation. And the thing is, you know, when you got saved, you and I, we already started our new life. Jesus says, I give unto you eternal life. My life and your life is eternal. Our spiritual lives have already begun. We've already been raised from the dead. We're just going to be progressively getting better as it eventually gets actualized in eternity. And so, yeah, one day we all who believe in Christ will be sinless. It just won't happen until God makes the new heavens and the new earth. But in your spiritual lifetime, your life began when you were quickened by the Spirit of God and will continue forever because God has given us eternal life. And so the weight of this should not be lost. If you claim that God is your Father, then you will repudiate, abhor, reject, and fight sin. If there is no fight, can you truly say you're a child of God? Because the flip side to this is that those who practice sin are of the devil. John's not mincing words. He's not trying to go over the top and speak hyperbolically here. He's saying what Jesus said. You are of your father, the devil. This is the condition that God found us in. Just like in the opening illustration, our father is the arch enemy of God the Father. And if it weren't for God the Father making war for our souls and bringing us into his family, we would still be serving Satan. Sin is following the devil. John even defines it here. Sin is lawlessness. That means rebellion. And rebellion is clearly seen in breaking the law. I once had a conversation with somebody at a coffee shop who told me, we're not perfect, but sin is not tangible. Well, of course it's tangible. It's tangible. You can see it. You know it exists. You can measure it. Why? Because it's lawlessness. It's breaking the law of God. God has given us a law. Do not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Do not bear false witness. If you lie, you've borne false witness. Do not murder. If you have anger in your heart, you have committed murder. Don't put other gods before the true God. And we all do this and commit idolatry. I can point out every commandment in God's word and show you where I've broken them. Sin is very tangible. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. We are in open rebellion against God, and God loves us so much. He gave us a new nature and adopted us into his family. Even though we've rebelled against his law, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. But Jesus said this, you are of your father, the devil. Like father, like son. Why do people sin? Because they're resembling their father, the devil. Even people in church, week by week, might sit in their church and they say the Our Father on Sunday and they live like orphans every other day of the week. Those who practice sin are of the devil, but take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Just as we talked about in the book of Matthew, he came to destroy. He's Lord of the spirits. He casts them out. The dichotomy here cannot be more pronounced. Either you are a sinner of the devil, or you practice righteousness and you're a child of God. But of course, children of God need encouragement because we still fall, we still fail, we get discouraged, and sometimes we might even feel like sin will win in the end. And John says, listen, Jesus came to put an end to sin. Jesus came to do away with sin. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you're here today, you've heard the gospel before, and you've never received Christ, understand this. Putting that off puts you in a very dangerous place. Because as it stands now, you are of your father, the devil, and the wrath of God abides on you. You are a member of a rival family, a warring tribe. And if you dare go to war with God, you will lose and you will be destroyed in hell for all of eternity. You may say, well, I'm just indifferent. You're not indifferent. You are a lawbreaker. You are a rebellious, anti-God lawbreaker. But understand this, that God's love and God's mercy trumps those things. And God comes into this world by sending his son. He came into a rebellious world that rejected him, but he still lived a sinless life, died on the cross for sinners like us. And he took the penalty, God's wrath that we deserve, so that if we turn away from our sins and believe on him alone, we will be saved. When Jesus came out of that grave on the third day, he proved once and for all that the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. And so if you're here today, you hear the recording of this sermon, and you are in the devil's grip, understand Christ is more powerful. Christ can save to the uttermost. And if you would repent and turn to him, he will save you, he will give you the Spirit of God, and he will make you a child of his heavenly Father. If you refuse, you could only expect judgment. But if you receive, God will say to you, as he said to his own son, he is well pleased with you because you are hidden with Christ. Finally, I speak again to the brothers and sisters this. The evidence of being a child of God is that you practice righteousness and you love the brethren. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God. Right. John, again, he's giving like a litmus test to his people. He's saying, there are people in your church troubling you. Well, here's how you know, right? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if you see someone who's living in sin and not loving the brethren, you could rest assured that person is not a child of God. Don't listen to them. Don't accept their message. Don't allow them to persuade you otherwise, because they're on their way to hell unless they repent. Now, John's not teaching that there are morally good people, as though some people can be righteous. Like when he says, now, John does speak a lot in absolutes, so I make these clarifications whether or not they're obvious, just to be clear here. When he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, it doesn't mean that there can be some morally good person who practices righteousness but is not a believer. And just by their righteousness, they're saved. We know that you can't be saved by righteousness. But it's also impossible to practice righteousness and yet remain in unbelief, because unbelief is a sin. Not believing is unrighteous. Now, this section is the hinge that leads to verse 11, and we've already covered loving one another, and John expands on that. So I'll just focus on the righteousness aspect. If you're here and your faith is shaken and you need assurance, let me remind you yet again that God loves you, that you're his child, that he sacrificed his beloved son in order that he might lavish his love upon you. If you pursue righteousness, that is, you're not perfect, but you understand the high standard that God calls you to, and you strive for holiness, and when you fail, you run to your advocate, then you have assurance right there. You have, for the one who doesn't, there is no assurance. If you're struggling with sin and it's unrepentant, and you're not asking God for forgiveness, I can offer you no assurance. But God can offer you that confidence if you know, yes, though I may sin, I have an advocate, and I repent of my sins, and I strive after righteousness. If you have this, this is evidence of your standing with God as his child. Let's do away with this feigned humility, where all we are sinners saved by grace. Listen, we are sinners saved by grace. I don't deny that. But also, don't make light of your own holiness. I know we're afraid to sound like we're prideful, right? But if we say, as I abide in God, God is adding to my faith, I'm exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. We're almost afraid to say that for some reason. Oh, brother, you're such a hospitable person. No, I'm not. Not hospitable. Nope, I hate everyone. Like, hey, seriously. You're a prayer warrior. No, I don't pray as much as I should. Well, it's true. We don't pray as much as we should. We don't evangelize with as much zeal as we should. But when someone sees these evidences of grace in your life and you just want to shun them, you're insulting your Father, because those evidences are made to glorify Him. It's like if I said to my daughter, I think you look like me, and she says, yeah, I'm ugly. She's supposed to be a reflection of me. That's insulting to me. Now, God says to us that we're accepted in the Beloved, we're His children, we're His workmanship, we're being conformed to Christ's image, we are to bear fruit in the Spirit, we are to grow in holiness, abound in wisdom, and then we turn around and think we're humble by saying, oh, wretched person. Now, you might say, well, Paul says that, right? Of course. Indeed, we were those things. And in light of God's holiness, yes, we are still sinners saved by grace, no doubt about it, but please understand that your holiness and your pursuit of righteousness is a mark of you being a child of God. So rather than saying you're not these things, and of course to avoid pride, just give God all the glory. Yes, God's given me victory in this area. I have grown in my prayer. Yes, I have more zeal for evangelism than I did 2 years ago. Glory be to God. Yes, I'm a nicer person. I'm more kind. I'm more loving. I'm more hospitable. As long as you attribute it to the source, because it's clearly not your flesh, then God is glorified, because He said to glorify the Father through the works we do on earth. We inherit the habits of our fathers. And if you continue in sin, then it's clear that God has not chastened you. And if God does not chasten you, then you are an illegitimate son. So please take heart. God wants you to know that you are His child, and He wants you to know if you are not. Piper says, the happiest and holiest children in the world are the children whose fathers succeed in winning both their tender affection and their reverential and loving fear. And they are the children who will come to understand most easily the mystery of the fatherhood of God. If you are aware of your sin, phrases like, no one born of God sins, are meant to drive you back to your advocate. So as you live a life of repentance from sin, you then are confirming that you are a child of God. Brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by the world. Do not be fooled by false teachers. If they practice sin, they're of the devil. If you practice righteousness, you've been born of God, the perfect Father who's lavished His perfect love upon a sinful people. Amen.